Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I've only been promising to do this for about a month now. And a few weeks ago, I kind of just dabbled into the first couple of verses. 2 weeks ago, we spent some time really looking at sort of what's called From Augustine to Auschwitz, just the whole idea of anti-Semitism, replacement theology, and some of that. And tonight, let's just try to walk through this chapter. Paul has gone through 8 chapters in Romans so far in his definitive treatise on what's called the gospel of God, what many people call the gospel of God. And he's come to this, you know, what many people refer to as the heights or the great cathedral of the faith in Romans chapter 8. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not in church. In Christ Jesus, those who've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, washed in the blood, you know you're saved because you've placed your faith in Him and Him alone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He ends the chapter by saying there's no separation. We can never be separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now he spends 3 chapters, and at first, on first glance, for a lot of people, it looks like he forgot what he was talking about. Suddenly, he's like, seems like he's talking about something else entirely. But it's actually a very logical progression that he makes to go into these next 3 chapters. He's responding to what he presumes to be the question of, well, if all that's true, then what do we do with Israel? Since Israel has rejected her Savior, then what about Israel? What about the promises of God? What about these promises that God made to Abraham? What about these promises that God reinforced then to Isaac and to Jacob? What about these promises that he made through Moses to the nation? What about those promises? They seem to be unconditional promises. So if God has made these unconditional promises, then what happens to them? Because it sure doesn't look good. And this is even before 70 AD. He's writing in 59. So it's some years before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was pretty obvious already that Israel was in deep trouble. And so he's responding to that. And I guess I just have to say, as we get started on this, we're going to be dealing with a major issue. First of all, let me put it this way. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, a lot of people like to look at it this way, and it's a good way to outline it if you want to take notes that way. Chapter 9 tends to deal with Israel's past, chapter 10, Israel's present, chapter 11, Israel's future. That's a fine way to look at this. But in many ways, the predominant topic that Paul is covering in chapter 9 is a topic, it's a word that intimidates a lot of people, predestination. It really does wig out a lot of people, predestination, the whole idea of it. I know I touched a little bit a couple weeks ago on Calvinism. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But so some people think, well, this is all about Calvinism. It's not all about Calvinism. In many ways, you have two poles in the church. Actually, even before I say that, have you ever noticed, like, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't start talking about predestination. He doesn't talk about these type of things, right? This is, in many ways, it's very important. It's a very important topic. This is family business. This is not the kind of thing that that's really even healthy to get into a discussion with someone who doesn't know the Lord. It's just confusing. As Christians, we get ourselves confused about this because it's the idea of fallible man trying to get our arms around omniscient, you know, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, eternal, never changing. I mean, you can go on with the adjectives God. So how do you do that? Well, you can't actually do that. Like, it's not successful. You can't do it to completion. And yet, it's a very important topic for us to look at. And so you have in the church at large, if you ask Christians, what do you believe about salvation? You'll find two poles. I mean, yeah, you'll find 100 different positions, but two poles. And it's my experience in life, in theology, in almost any topic you want to talk about, the answers are rarely found at the extremes. And I'm not saying compromise. What I'm saying is those who take an extreme position on anything are usually doing at the expense or of discarding other interesting evidence or principles. So you have on the one extreme, not necessarily an order of priority, but you have at one extreme, many people believe, many Christians believe, that to be saved is all about free will. That each one of us has free will, and we do. That each one of us has free will, and we exercise that free will in terms of coming to Jesus Christ, accepting the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, and being saved. If you follow that position to its extreme logical conclusion, at any point in time, you could lose your salvation, right? Because if it's all about your free will, then you could, by your free will, walk away. You have on the other extreme, and I'll consider Calvinism for the moment, the other extreme. By observing the sovereignty of God, and he is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is holy. He is all those things. But based on the sovereignty of God, on the observation of the sovereignty of God, then there's no free will involved. That God is working in the unseen realms before you were even born, that you would come to Christ. And in fact, on that extreme is the idea that because we're dead in our sins, there's absolutely no ability on our behalf to ever even desire God and to think of things that are pure or holy. So God actually has to awaken our spirit, in effect, and I'm going to use the term a little bit out of context, but in effect, to bring us to life, that we would be born again, even before we're born again, in order that we can understand these, you know, these very heavy matters of the gospel. And of course, if you follow that to its logical conclusion, even though that position would say that you're saved and you'll always be saved, there's nothing you can do to ever lose your salvation because God is the one who initiated your salvation and he's going to see it to completion, and that means God then also has engineered the damnation of those who he has not awoken unto salvation, right? So those are poles. I'm not saying I believe in either one of those. What I'm saying is those are the extreme poles or the extreme positions that most that Christians will, can fall into. But the truth has to be somewhere in between because for those who say we have free will, and we do, the Bible clearly says we have free will, right? God so loved the world that he sent that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you refuse Jesus Christ, then you're damned to hell. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. So there is an aspect of exercising our will. That's very true. And yet you'll find over and over again scriptures that talk about God's sovereignty with respect to your salvation. Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me unless the Father first draws him. So it's the Father who has to be active by his Spirit in drawing you to Jesus Christ. Does he only draw some and not others? Those are questions that, you know, we can deal with later. But so really, both are active. Both are active. And so as we walk through this tonight, in fact, if I haven't stirred up enough trouble yet, let me do this. I just want to read this and follow along because we read this chapter so often, chapter 8, and we really like these verses, so let's read them again. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 8, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, right? The devil's going to bring a charge against you, but God has already sent his son and by his payment for you has justified you before the Father, right? And who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecution separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No, he says, as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You and I have a tendency, we'll do, okay? When we read our Bibles, we have a tendency to read it, and I'll use the term devotionally. You know, we open the Bible, we want to spend time with the Lord. We even call it, we have our devotions, right? And so we read through the Bible, and God highlights something, you know, if we're doing it right, so to speak. You know, the Holy Spirit highlights something, and in effect is speaking to us through his word. We're reading it devotionally, and we get the manna that we need for the day. And that's great, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But what we have a tendency to do as Christians very often is to read devotionally and not think to read doctrinally. Both are really important. We need to read devotionally because we have that personal conversation, if you will, with the Lord by doing that. But reading doctrinally, not just depending on some guy to stand in a box and say things to us, but to actually sit with the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit teach us doctrinally is important. And so when we read the book of Romans, especially as we read the portion I just read, we have a tendency to look at this individually, to look at this portion from Romans 8:28-39. We look at it individually, that this is about my salvation. And that's okay. It's about our salvation. That's okay. But what's Paul really writing about? He's talking about God's righteousness. That's really his theme throughout this. And so while it's okay for us to see it as, you know, assurance of my salvation and all that, that's very appropriate. The deeper point that Paul is trying to communicate is God's righteousness. And because of that, he sets us up, so to speak, as we move into chapter 9. God can't deny his righteousness. He can't fail to be righteous. We have a tendency to think that God may be pursuing an agenda which is very close to our own, but it's not. He's pursuing his agenda. He's not pursuing my agenda. He's pursuing his agenda. And I guess I even prayed it when I came up here, that we have such a tendency to see God in our image. And so when we get into, this is a long preamble you're thinking, okay? It's not because I'm afraid of chapter 9. It's because I know how hard it is for all of us to really deal with these matters of, well, predestination, what does that mean? That's a hard topic. It's probably one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. Don't leave. But in many ways, I suspect it probably is. So if we view God through our own eyes and see him in our image, or, you know, in a way we like to see him, cuddly grandpa, you know, that kind of thing, who kind of winks at us when we do things wrong. Yeah, kids will do that. You know, we got a problem. We're ignoring the righteousness and the holiness of God, who it is that we really, that we claim to know and who we serve. I had lunch with a friend today, and we were talking about, you know, his study through the Torah in recent months. And coming through, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, and, you know, so often. I mean, I remember when I taught Leviticus on a Sunday morning one time, and I went through the first couple chapters, I was watching people leave. Because, like, they, and one woman even said, I can't, no, too much blood. Like, okay, yeah, I get it, kind of. But if we really thought about what God was asking the Hebrew nation to do, commanding them to do, that you bring an animal. They didn't have 1,000 animals to select from. They didn't have many animals. But when you sin, now you bring that lamb, and you bring it to the tabernacle. And the priest isn't going to slaughter that animal for you. He's going to inspect the animal. He's not going to inspect you. He's going to inspect the animal, make sure it's suitable as an offering. And then he's going to sharpen that knife, and he's going to give it to you. And you're going to pick up the head of that sheep, and you're going to slit its throat, and you'll hear it gurgle. There'll be blood all over the place as he attempts to collect it into the basin. We've so sanitized the scripture that we read, we've forgotten this. And think about it. If what we were talking about at lunch today was, if we'd actually gone through that ourselves, and if our fathers and our grandfathers and you know, for generations had gone through that, and then the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, imagine then the relief. No more do we have to do this. No more is it a matter of the blood of bulls and goats and things like that, but rather one who's paid the price for the sins of all once for all. You know, we've so sanitized it and we've become so distant from it, we've forgotten what's really involved here. God has an agenda. It's a much larger agenda than we realize. So we're going to look at a few things, and I'm just going to give you a couple points that I've written down in advance, that we're going to look at predestination. Predestination begins with the sovereign choice of God. It's his choice, it's not yours. Predestination begins with the sovereign choice of God. Predestination upholds the perfect character of God. This is God's perfect character. When we talk about predestination, he's the one who's doing the action. Predestination shows us the mercy of God. And predestination, frankly, this is the one that gets us all the time, it defends the fairness of God. Oh, how we like to talk about fairness. He's the one on the throne, not me, not you. He's on the throne. So now Paul is going to respond to this question, basically, of what about Israel? And even though he's talking about that very clearly, the overarching theme that runs through this is this whole question of predestination. I tell the truth in Christ, he says, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Now, he already said that there's no condemnation, there's no separation. You know, he knows that that's not possible. He said, but I could wish that I were accursed from Christ. That means hell, okay? I could wish that I was accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's an incredible thing. I mean, we see that in Exodus chapter 32, where while Moses is on the mountain again, probably the third time at that point, and as he's about to make his way down with the tablets of the law, there's an orgy going on down at the base of the mountain. You know, they've all come to Aaron and says, where's this Moses? He's been gone forever. You know, make us gods that we can worship. And Aaron tells everybody, bring in your bracelets, your earrings, all those things. And he fashions this golden calf, right? And they begin to worship this golden calf. And you know, we can think worship like we think of worship. Now, this is an orgy that was going on. It was sick. It was pagan. And here they are doing it. And Joshua is with Moses. And as they're coming down the mountain, Joshua says, there's a sound of war in the camp. He says, that's not war, that's a party going on. And as they come down and he sees it, you know, he breaks the tablets of the law. And the Lord says, I'm moving fast through it, the Lord says to Moses, get out of the way. I'll just kill them all. I'll give you a new people and I'll lead you out to the promised land. And Moses says, no. You know, if you're going to kill them, kill me too. I'd rather take the hit for these people than them alone. I mean, that's you know, I love you guys, but not quite like that. You know, like the Lord's going to have to work on me privately on that one. But right now, just before you, I'm just telling you the truth. And so here's Paul, in effect, saying the same thing. He says, "My countrymen, according to the flesh," and he goes through these seven points about them. He says, you know, they're Israelites. We went over this a few weeks ago, so I'm going to go fast through these first five or six verses. But they're Israelites. And Israel basically is a word, a Hebrew word, made up of two Hebrew words, I should say, that sometimes you'll see it translated one way, sometimes you'll see it translated another. It can mean prince of God, or it can mean contends with God. Now, those are two different ideas. But Jacob gets that moniker after he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, with Christ, pre-incarnate, right? And he calls them Yisrael. So you could say prince of God, which is an appropriate translation, or he contends with God, which is exactly what he did. They're Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. God says, these are my children. You know, I've adopted them in. To him belong the glory, the kavod. When they were in the wilderness, that pillar of fire. Again, things like we read about, but we don't really consider what was that like to have millions of people camped as they travel through the wilderness, and there's this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The glory of God, the kavod, the heaviness, the idea, or the Shekinah glory of God that came upon the tabernacle, or later on the temple of God when it was inaugurated, that would dwell above the mercy seat in the Holy of the Holies. I mean, I know every time I say that no one's impressed. You know, we've read it so many times, but we're so distant from it, it doesn't impress us. But we'd be really impressed if we saw this, I don't know how to put it, but this otherworldly glow and this power, you know, above the mercy seat of the ark in the middle of the Holy of the Holies. To whom belong the covenants? Think of the covenants that God made with Abraham, you know, and he reinforced to Isaac and to Jacob, and he made, you know, through Moses with the people. To them belong these things, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the tabernacle, all those things. They're Israel, not anybody else. The Egyptians didn't have those things. The Assyrians didn't have them. There's no people on planet Earth, and the Americans sure don't have it. No matter how much you like Trump, we don't have it. You know, all we have is Trump. If that's the best thing you got a problem, okay? God didn't just choose them. He made the nation. He calls Abraham and says, through you I'm going to make a nation. And he builds this nation. And he does it all by promise. And that's the point. In the recesses of the mind of God, he chooses, in the eternal recesses of the mind of God, he's already chosen. He's going to do it this way. Call a man. Make a promise. No matter what he does in the flesh, the promise is the promise. And that he's going to bring about a nation. And that's why it's so important that we spend time reading, you know, from Genesis onward, that we understand the role of the nation of Israel. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Messiah, Christ, came. Christ, who is over all, who's the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, Paul says. For they are not all Israel. And that said, this is where it starts to get, what? What's he saying? They are not all Israel who are Israel. Right? So in response to the question, you could say, why did Israel kill Messiah? Well, they're not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Have you ever thought about that? Because we say that today, you know, it's the children of Abraham who are at war with one another, and they are, right? When we think of Isaac, you know, and the descendants of Isaac, or rather Jacob, excuse me, which come from Isaac, and Ishmael. And how many children did Jacob have? Jacob's name is Israel, so how many children, sons, did he have? 12, okay. How many sons did Ishmael have, by the way? That's a test question. Not as he, 12. Yeah, it's interesting. Interesting how, you know, and you follow this through your reading in scriptures, follow this even as you study Islam. What a masquerader the devil is. You know, he's always finding a way to be just like, but not quite. And so And so he says, they're not all. Just because they're the seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're all Israel. Think about it. Abraham has how many wives did Abraham have? He's got Sarah, right? Who's the next one? We have a tendency, we think Keturah, but actually Hagar. In our mind, our Western mind, we think, well, Hagar was like a one-night stand. Okay? But under the law of that day, if your wife wasn't able to bear a child, you took a handmaid, someone in your household, she becomes your wife. Okay, so in effect, she's his second wife, you could say. And through Hagar then comes Ishmael. So, after Sarah dies, Abraham marries again, has a wife named Keturah, and from her are six sons. You can read about that in Genesis 25. When we think of Arab, by the way, there's this tendency, we do it in America, they even do it in Israel. Anybody who's from the Middle East and isn't an Israelite, they have a tendency to call them Arabs. They have a tendency to call the Palestinians Arabs, but they're not Arabs. Egyptians, by the way, are not Arabs. They're Islamic, but they're not Arabs. The only ones who are literally Arab, someone from Iraq is not an Arab. Someone from Iran is not an Arab. This is free. You don't have to pay for this. Okay, I'm just telling you. An Arab is literally someone who comes from the Arabian Peninsula. Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, that's an Arab. Okay, so these six sons of Abraham through Keturah, you look it up in Genesis 25, you find then Midian comes and, all these people who populate that area. That's where the Arabs then, in effect, the Arabs related to Abraham come from. But not all who are the seed of Abraham are Israel. Who are the seed of Abraham? Or who is Israel? He says they're not all Abraham's. But he says in Isaac, God says to him, right, in Genesis 21, through Isaac your seed will be reckoned. God's made a promise that a nation is going to come from Abraham, but only by way of the son of promise. That's why when Abraham and Sarah choose to be God's little helpers and say, well, let's use Hagar, and Abraham, I don't know how long he had to be argued into that, but he goes along with it, and now the son Ishmael comes 14 years before Isaac comes on the scene. But he's not the son of promise, he's the son of the flesh. And of course it causes problems for the next 4,000 years at this point. So that is verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, like Ishmael, or the children of Keturah, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, or the children of Isaac. And even there, you have to be careful, right? For this is the word of promise, or where God says in Genesis 18, he said, at this time, he says, a year from now, in the context of Genesis 18, he says, at that time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, big parenthesis, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, there's another word for you, not of works, but of him who calls, end of parenthesis. Now let's just connect verse 10 and 12 for a moment. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, right? She has twins in her belly. And we see their names later on, Esau and Jacob. And God says to her, I mean, she's got a big rumbling going on, and the Lord speaks to her, and he says, two nations are in your womb. How's that for, I mean, you thought Braxton Hicks were bad, right? Two nations are in your womb. And he says, and the older shall serve the younger. In fact, I think Paul's going to say that. He says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Two nations are in your womb. The older shall serve the younger. Just stop for a moment. This is an interesting thing about God. See, culturally, and even in our own culture, right, and probably most cultures in the world, but certainly in that day, well, even in this day in the Middle East, But the idea of the oldest, especially the firstborn male, was the one who received headship when dad would pass off the scene. So if you had a family of three siblings, when dad dies, the estate is divided four ways, and a double share goes to the first son, and then the rest go to the other siblings. So in the case of Jacob and Esau, you would expect then that the estate would be divided three ways, Isaac's estate, and a double share would go to Esau because he's firstborn, and the other share would go to Jacob. But that's not how it happens, right? And you probably know the story, but for those who are not familiar or not, you haven't, you know, dusted this one off recently, right? So you have Esau and Jacob. Esau, that his name, well, he came out, he was a very hairy baby, so they called him Harry. Harry, because Esau means hairy. He had a lot of hair. Later on, they called Edom, or the part of the area that we call Jordan today, the southern part of that, is Edom. It means red, because he had a very red complexion, even when he was born, but even as he grew older. So he's called red, or hairy and red. And Jacob, Yaakov, means to supplant, or like he came out second, right? But he was grabbing on, he was holding on to Esau's heel, right? So, you know, we refer to him a lot of times as the heel grabber. And when you, and now you think about this, again, for those who do and those who don't know the story, Jacob, it wasn't because Jacob was a great guy that God chose him. In fact, he wasn't anything like that. He was a conniver. He was a scoundrel. He was a liar. I mean, things got better as time went on, but the Lord had to really teach him some lessons, you know? So so it's not that, and Paul is even saying this here in verse 11. It's not because either one had done any good or evil. They were in the womb. They didn't have a chance to do good or evil. But that the purpose of God, according to election, and not of works, my stand. What's the point here? Overarching theme throughout this chapter is God's plan of predestination, his plan of predestination for people, and especially as it pertains. Remember, what's the Bible? The Bible's not just a history book. The Bible is God's progressive revelation. You know, he adds layer upon layer as time goes on, but it's God's revelation, his revealing of his plan to redeem mankind back to himself. This is why it's so important we understand this and how this fits in. Because God stands apart from his creation, yet he's very much involved, but he stands apart. There's all that which God has created, and then there is God. Those are the only two things that exist, that which is created and the one who created it all. So it was said to her that, you know, the older will serve the younger. And it's kind of an interesting thing if you follow it through. In Scripture, we find a number of places. Real quick, let's see. So we talk about Cain and Abel. Who was the firstborn? Anybody remember? Who was the firstborn between Cain and Abel? Cain was the firstborn, right? But who was the one that God preferred when he brought the offering? Abel, right? We're not going to go into all that right now, but he preferred him. God preferred Abel. And of course, Cain hated that, and so he killed his brother. Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. If you really put them in order, it's Japheth, Ham, and Shem in birth order. But Japheth doesn't get the priority. It's Shem that God is working through. He chooses the younger. He chooses the younger with Abel. He chooses the younger with in the three sons, right? The whole idea of Shem, Shemitic, when you talk about somebody being anti-Semitic, it's really anti-Shemitic, right? Abraham is a Shemite. He's from Shem. He's a Semite, right? So Ishmael is firstborn, right? Ishmael's firstborn, but Isaac gets the preference. In fact, even in, it's an interesting passage. No time to get into that one. I love it. The whole night to do that one. But Genesis 22, where as he's a very old man, and Isaac's in his very early 30s probably, God tested Abraham, Genesis 22, and he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. your only son, Ishmael's the son, not from God's perspective. In terms of the son of promise, it's Isaac, right? And offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain. I'll show you. Fascinating study for another time. Esau and Jacob. Esau's firstborn. Jacob's the one who gets preference, not just because this whole thing goes down in, you know, tricking Isaac, but God had it planned all along. Jacob has a son named who? Joseph. Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's firstborn. And yet Jacob, later on, he puts his hands on Ephraim that he would get the blessing, that he would be the one, as treated as the elder, though he was the younger. One we don't think of very often, Moses has a brother, right? Aaron, he's older. But Moses is the cheese, right? Eliab, however you want to pronounce his name, and David. Eliab is like, no, he's a king. You could just look at him and say, tell he's a king, right? But Samuel says, no. You know, God looks on the outside, but man looks on the heart. I mean, even David's father never thought of David. David was a runt of the litter. He's out with the flock. Call him in, right? It's the younger one is the one that God selects. He had it planned all along. Even Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Covenant, New Covenant. First Adam, the last Adam. I mean, it's kind of interesting if you do the study on your own that these things tend to pop up. Is it a 100% rule? No, but it's a very interesting one. Anyhow, it's not that interesting that I should dwell on this all night. So it was said to her, verse 12, that the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, and this is where everybody chokes, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Oh, you're easy. So every time you read this, you got no problem with that, right? God just said, yeah, Jacob I love, Esau, hate him. By the way, where's that from? Anybody know what book? Malachi. This is written, like 1,600 years after Jacob and Esau were even born. So Malachi is writing this as, you know, God's perspective. And I want to be careful saying he's writing it after the fact. But there's a point here. When you and I think hate, we think of visceral, emotional reaction. And yet when God uses that term, hate, and it comes up a number of times, you know, you study it for yourself. When Jesus says what? Is it Luke 14? If anyone will come after me, you cannot come after me unless you hate your father and your mother. Well, wait a minute, how does that square with honor your father and mother? He's not saying have that visceral, emotional hatred. That's not what he's saying. It's a comparative idea, right? That the preference, or maybe that's a better word, it's a preferential perspective. So I don't want to go too deep into that, but just so we can get through this. Well, what do we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Certainly not. Of course not. This is all about the righteousness of God. The whole book is about the righteousness of God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it's not up to you as to whether God's going to show mercy on you. It's not about how hard you work to get God's mercy. God shows compassion to whom he shows compassion. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And our biggest problem, and my biggest problem even in studying and teaching this, is that it's hard not to think like a man as you go through this. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he's going to have the same emotions that you and I would have, because our emotions come filtered through a fallen nature, right? That's not God. He has a plan. It's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. It's of God, he says, who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, it was for this very purpose that I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You know, God does some things through Pharaoh. You think about this. And, in fact, he's let me just, you know, I'm sorry, I stop. I go verse by verse, and I've often said to other guys who teach, like, just because we teach verse by verse doesn't mean you have to go verse by verse. So I have to take my own advice here. Let's read it in context. It's not of him who wills, it's not of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, it was for this very purpose that I've raised you up, so that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And you think of Pharaoh, I mean, we've been going through this on Sunday mornings. Remember Pharaoh and everything that, and how he resisted God? I mean, you just think of Moses for a minute. Think of Moses and Pharaoh. In effect, though one is born into the family and the other one is, you could say, grafted in, right? Moses is Hebrew, but he's raised by the Egyptian princess. So he and his brother, who becomes the Pharaoh, right, have all the same advantages. They're raised in the same family. They go to the same little Pharaoh school, right? They're exposed to all of the training that you would expect for generals and Pharaoh, everything. They have same advantages. And God works, God speaks to Moses, and because he works through Moses to Pharaoh, he speaks to Pharaoh too. So Pharaoh has the opportunity to say yes to the demands that God is bringing through Moses. But Pharaoh chooses not to. And I'm belaboring that because we have a tendency, especially with what we're about to look at, this whole idea of hardening Pharaoh, we have a tendency to think that God caused Pharaoh to do what he did. And by the way, remember I was talking about the extremes of looking at free will versus the sovereignty of God? See, over on the sovereignty of God's side, the extreme of the sovereignty of God's side, where we don't account at all for the free will of human beings. And God's the one then ultimately who in effect becomes the cause. And though people want to work their way out of it, it's hard to logically work your way out of this conclusion because no one wants to say that God's the author of sin. But because he allows it, in effect, he's reinforcing it. And therefore, you could say responsible. I'm not saying he is. I'm saying that's the problem with the extreme side. Both are true, sovereignty and free will. Pharaoh has his free will. By the way, so does Moses. They both have free will, and God's speaking to both of them. Therefore, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Well, then you'll say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, why is he holding me accountable? Why does he hold anybody accountable? Why does he hold the Pharaoh accountable? If God is the one who's doing this, if God is the one who's hardening, then how can Pharaoh be held accountable for this? And I love the response. Indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? I like my seat on the fairness throne. I like to be able to sit on that fairness throne and say, you know, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't think it should be that way. I like to see God this way. In fact, after 37 chapters of going back and forth with his friends, Job, after all the problems that have happened to him, that have come upon him, that have come, you know, physically, that have come upon his family, the death of his children, and all of his livestock, and the destruction of everything that he owned, all that he has left is he and his wife saying, curse God and die. You know, after all of that and going back and forth with his friends about this and saying, I want an audience with God because I've done nothing wrong. And I know I've said this before. We're told over and over again, many people will say that the book of Job is all about, you know, that answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? And yet you'll never get the answer when you read the book of Job. So it's really not about why the righteous suffer. It has more about the counsels of God. After all of that, chapter 38, God speaks up. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you'll answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you must know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And he goes on and on. Do you know where the snow is kept? And all these things. And after a while, finally Job says, I've had enough. I'm done. I'm undone. He said, no, stop. And God says, no. Just buckle a little tighter. I still have some more questions. And he continues on. Really, that's a good one for us to read every once in a while to remember that. And here's the thing. You don't have to say it out loud, but say it to yourself. He is God. I am not. Right? And we really need to keep that in perspective, because we love to climb up on that throne and to say, I don't know if I agree with all of this. Well, it's in the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, if it's the Word of man, argue with it all you like. But if it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. We have to accept what it says. We may not understand it all the time, but God will reveal as time goes on, as we want to understand the deeper things of God, He will reveal these things to us. Who were you, Paul says, to reply like that to God? Will the thing that's formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? Doesn't the potter have a right to make a beautiful vase? I grew up saying vase, but then I guess it sounds more expensive to say vase. The potter has a right to make a beautiful vase out of a lump of clay and a chamber pot out of the same lump of clay, or a spittoon if that's a little more sanitary for you. He's got the right. Potter, clay, he can do whatever he wants. We're talking about God. If we're the clay, he's the potter. He's got the right to do what he wants. Well, wait a minute, you may say. Does that mean that God brought Pharaoh forth to send him to hell? Well, when you read through those chapters, I always forget, is it eight chapters roughly? Probably, seven or eight chapters, where Moses is interacting with Pharaoh, and going through each one of those times he comes into, Pharaoh's chambers and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go into the wilderness to, to sacrifice to our God. And Pharaoh says, no. 20 times you'll see the word harden, as in Pharaoh hardened his heart. And of those 10 of 20 times, 10, you'll see that Pharaoh does it. And 10, you'll see that God is doing it. It's a reflexive verb. In other words, God is, you could say, confirming or reinforcing Pharaoh's decision. So Pharaoh's the one who chooses to say no. He's hardened himself. It's like that lump of clay. God is choosing then to say, okay, that's the shape you want it, we'll harden it in that position. Incidentally, if you've ever noticed in your own life, as we enter into sin and we choose to stay there, it's an interesting combination of things that goes on, because the Lord is the one who's knocking, saying, no, come, repent of that. And it's we then who are hardening up in that position, building callous around us so that we don't even hear what the Lord's saying to us. But in the case of Pharaoh, he's not one of God's redeemed. And he's chosen to say no. And God is reinforcing that. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make, a vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, says prepared, the idea is fitted for destruction? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience these vessels that were fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, and maybe you remember this, right? Children. Ami lo ami, my people, not my people. Rahama, lo ramaha, lo rahama. Loved, not loved. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. There's an interesting thing going on without We don't have time to go into the Hosea study, but it's interesting. Hosea speaking to the northern kingdom, Isaiah speaking to the southern kingdom, they're actually contemporaries of each other, but they're geographically separated. And they're with his own children as the subjects here, but really talking to the northern kingdom, talking about a people who were God's people and are not then treated as not God's people. By the way, that doesn't mean they're treated as not God's people forever. It's very interesting. I shouldn't say this, but I will. As you go into Ezekiel 38, 39, you look at this idea of Israel, who for years were treated as if they're not God's people, in an active sense, in other words, who now, back in the land, are called, God says, these are my people, speaking in what is now a contemporary sense. Yeah, that was a prophecy from 600 BC, but today it's contemporary. God says, they're my people. God is working through them. And he says, he's speaking of Israel, who is God's people, but because they go off, they worship idols and ultimately reject Messiah, they're called not my people. But also the Gentiles, who were not God's people, but now are considered his people. Incidentally, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this replacement theology thing. And one of the things that I thought afterward, this is kind of how it always works for me. I always think the best sermon is always the third service. We only have two, so it's usually on the way home. You know, it's like, yeah, if I'd said it this way, that would have been great. But one of the things, you know, we can talk all we want about wrong theology. Many of the, you know, really big deal leaders of the church over 2,000 years. And some of it is just really, in many ways, I would say, from the pit of hell, anti-Semitic and all. But at the same time, there's also an element that I don't think that we can ignore. With very rare exception, I don't think any exception in this room, almost no exception in this room, we were born after Israel came back into the land. But if we were born 200 years ago, if we were born 500 years ago, when Israel had been cast to the wind 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, Israel cast to the wind, scattered around the world to the nations because of their rejection of Messiah Jesus. I'm not justifying it. What I'm saying is it would be far more difficult to take prophecies that speak of Israel back in the land and to say that has to happen first. It'd be very difficult for you and me if we were living back then. It took a lot for certain, and there were certain theologians, certain pastors, certain commentators who were able to do that, and the others for various reasons, but in many ways just by simple observation did not find that so easy to do. That's not so easy to do. It's easy for us. We take for granted that Israel is back in the land. And so we can look at the prophecies and say, well, there it is. It says it right in the Bible. But would we have said by reading that, well, it says here they have to be back in the land, but they're not yet, so I guess there's still more to happen. That would probably thin the ranks pretty quickly in here. And I'd be one of the first who, you know, it'd be hard for me to see that. So anyhow, so now this whole idea of, you know, my people, not my people. It says in Hosea, I will call my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Right? So John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. Israel rejected him. But to all who received him, to all who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, or sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, saying, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, like me and you, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that we've attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, and all 613 of the mitzvot, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. But they stumbled at that stumbling stone. It's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." You know, how does all this work? Let's not forget it. Isaiah 55, "For my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." I mean, go on, but that's what he's saying. This whole idea of to be predestined. Maybe a little brain candy helps. So Peter, I mean, look, you come across this whole idea of predestination numerous times, and in many ways, particularly in the New Testament. I mean, David says, Psalm 139, he says, "Before I was in my mother's womb, you saw my unformed body while it was still in the dust." Like, huh? I mean, I can sing the song, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence?" But chew on that one. "Before I was even in my mother's womb, God, you saw my unformed body, even when it was in the dust." Okay. How did he do that? Now, it's easy enough to say because he's God, but just kind of process through that. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." Peter says that you and I are elect, that's chosen, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And for years, I was kind of raised as a Christian, understanding that, well, what that means is that, you know, God knows all things. He knows all things. So I'm elect of God. I'm chosen of God because he looked down the corridors of time and he knew that John Hessler would one day, sitting on the lawn in front of the student union in Denver, you know, with Dick Fenner, would pray the sinner's prayer. 1974, November. Is that what it means? Well, that worked for me until I understood what foreknowledge means. Doesn't mean he knew about me before. He knew me before. That's what foreknowledge literally means. He knew you. It's intimacy. That's what it means to know, to have relationship. Like, well, I want to be careful with using the word relationship, but he knew. He didn't know about. He knew me before. How does that work? Because the scripture clearly says that I have the choice whether to say yes or no to the offer of eternal salvation. So if I have the choice to say yes or no, and it's the Spirit of God who's drawing me. Now, there's some parts on one extreme, theological extreme, it says that it's almost as if I have no choice. If the Spirit's drawing me, I basically just hang on because I'm going that way. But that's not what the scripture says. At any point, I could say no. And then I'm going to hell. Because I do have that free will at that point. Does the Spirit of God draw all people? We could have a church split right here. Does the Spirit of God draw all people? Well, you know, when John says, 1 John chapter 2, that Messiah Jesus is the propitiation. He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. He's the propitiation for our sins. Ours, meaning the believers. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So if he paid the price for the sins of the whole world, it would seem the Spirit of God is moving toward all people. It's a question of how people respond to that. And, you know, look, some of these things are not so easy to figure out, I realize. So then, and I know we've touched on some of this before when we were in Peter, when we were in Ephesians, but so if this whole idea of time, you and I get caught up in this whole matter of election and predestination, we get confused by it because we think, I don't remember how that happened. I can't reconcile I can't reconcile how God can be at work in drawing me when I don't recall him doing that at all. And how can he speak of foreknowledge when, or how can he say in Ephesians that we were known before the foundation of the earth? And I don't have the answers to that. And I should have said, as the preface to all this, one of the things that we need to be content with is that when we come into certain portions of Scripture, and this is clearly one of those, it's rare that we're really going to walk away saying, oh yeah, I got that. We're talking about God. We're talking about the mysteries of God and the counsels of God. So you know, don't assume we can know all things. Having said that, he's given us his word so that we can know all that he wants us to know about him. But it's okay, especially first time through or the fifth time through, to say, there's stuff here I'm still chewing on. I'm still trying to understand. But the world that we observe, the world that we live in right now, is created by God, right? Even time itself is a function of the physical universe. So in the counsels of God, when we think of God being eternal, we think God has lots of time. There's so much time. And we think of timelines, right? We were taught that stuff in school, timelines. So down the corridors of time, looking, you know, in eternity past, that's like years, centuries, you know, down the... Well, God's outside of time. He created time. So he's outside of time altogether. So is it possible then that this... I'm going to say, be careful how I say it, because I know I'll say it wrong. But this era, I'm trying to avoid using the word time, this era in which we live, one day will be so changed that then we will understand that we've been known before the foundation of the earth, when time as we know it is not anymore the way that we know it. I'll be careful, because there's a scripture in Revelation, which is a King James translation, and it's not seen in other translations. It says that time is no more. It really gets translated as time is now cut short. But so whether we live in an aspect of eternity or just a different aspect of time, perhaps at that point when this era is finished and we enter into a new age, if you would, time is different, and we understand then, yeah, he has known me before the foundation of the earth. And perhaps I'll even remember something about that. I don't know. That's way on the edge of supposition. But God knew you before the foundation of the earth. And in your experience in this age in which you were born and live, he's been drawing you. At some point, if you're in Christ, at some point you said yes to him. And you came into this relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, recognizing that he sent his Son to pay the price for your sin. It's your sin that keeps you from God. But that God, by his mercy, sent his Son to pay the price for your sin. That's his mercy. By his grace, that he would call you now his child, with the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. Esau I've hated, Jacob I have loved. The question isn't how can God hate Esau? The question is how can he love Jacob? The question is why on earth he would love you or me? Not because we will it, not because of some effort or work that we've put in on our behalf to merit his love, but rather, in spite of ourselves, he's moved in our lives in such a way that we recognize and we responded to that. What you do with free will and sovereignty, you're going to have to work that out on your own. But I would just remind you, you can look at the extremes, be careful. They're boundaries in one sense. The truth is probably found further in toward the center somewhere. It's a combination of our free will, because God created us with will. But he's also sovereign. He's given us sovereignty in a miniature way over certain areas in our own life. But he's also given us the ability, sovereignty and free will. But he is also, he has obviously the greater sovereignty. Those two things, I'm not giving you answers, I'm giving you things to consider as you walk through this. Chapter 10 is going to be a whole lot easier. But I just wanted you to kind of work through this. You got to chew on it. I promise you, chapter 10, as we get to chapter 11, there's a lot to look at, but it becomes pretty exciting when we start to look at Israel's present and her future and what God has in store for you, for us, but especially for Israel, especially now living in these last days, realizing that Israel's future is very much where we are right now. We're moving into that. So let's stand together.